So where have we been? We've been in 1 John, this letter that really reads more like a sermon than a typical letter. And what's it been teaching us so far? Here's what it's been teaching me so far. Theologians need practitioners badly. That's what I'm hearing from Pastor John, not Pastor Gozdone, so I'm sure he would say the same, but Pastor John, who we have been reading. And what is a practitioner? Well, one dictionary definition would be one who practices or performs, in distinction from one who theorizes or speculates. An alternate is one who is acquainted with or skilled in anything by practice. So let me ask you, if you, and I hope you don't, but if you were to be going in for brain surgery, okay, brain surgery, who would you want working on you? The researcher up in the ivory tower, or the one who just did one last week in the OR? What would be your preference? To connect this with John, the one who loves and studies the Word of God absolutely needs workers about them, around them, to always be reminding them that Christianity is not merely theoretical, but immensely practical, just as love is not purely sentiment. Would you want to try to make a marriage to stand upon sentiment? How's that marriage going to go when feelings fade or when they ebb and flow? Could you build a deep friendship on love as sentiment? It's just the thought that counts. But it's not just that we need practitioners in our midst. We need to be practicing Christians ourselves. It's not enough that we offset one another. We need to be learning and absorbing from one another, the thinkers and the doers. And that component of our Christian practice, that is going to be a very heavy focus the next 2 weeks, okay? So for this week, we have to fit this script, which means flipping the script at this point. So right now, we need to ask, what about the other way around? If you've been really enjoying this series so far, it's probably because there's been so many ethical exhortations. There have been so many calls to do stuff and to not do other stuff. There have been so many practical exhortations. This is how you live. You got to live it out. It's been very James-like, if you're familiar with the book of James. Be not hearers only, but doers also. Okay, but now something gets flipped here. So if you've been kind of rah-rah cheering all the way through this series so far, yeah, you get after those thinkers and those theologians and those talkers. Well, this word is for you. This word is for all of us. And so the question here is, do the worker ants need to be bothered by the thinkers and theologians as well? Just look at the ant. Just busy, 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 right? The Proverbs uses the metaphor of the ant. It says, look to the ant, you sluggard. Look at them busy about it. No one's directing traffic. They're just woof, doing their work. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome when we see VBS take off? Just woof, all the workers. So, do the good worker ants really need to be bothered by the thinkers and the theologians? They're working so busily. Why get in the way of all that with this thinking? They're feeding the poor, helping with potlucks. They're cleaning up trash in their neighborhood. They're in the nursery. They're mowing the church lawn. We need these people. It's working, right? They're working. They're serving. So why weigh the worker down with all this thinking and talk? Or with what we're doing right now? With what I'm doing right now? With this preaching? Why subject ourselves to this week after week? Well, bring back the example of the brain surgery. I asked you earlier, who would you prefer to perform your brain surgery? The researcher, that is the thinker, or the practitioner, that is the doer? But what I presented to you was a false choice. That's not real. It's not as if the practitioner is some butcher who just happened to be good with a knife. How do you become a brain surgeon? Right? This was a false choice. Every practicing brain surgeon has gone through a mountain of education and research, and hopefully continues to be absorbed in and affected by the best research. So they continue needing and grasping for the best research, even as they continue in their practice. I Googled this. You can Google it if you don't trust my Googling. Do you know how long it takes to become a brain surgeon? Longer than it takes to become a pastor. Although maybe not longer than it takes to become a good pastor. So as long as the Lord gives me, one day I'm going to be a pretty okay, maybe, pastor. Anyway. Well, a brain surgeon, this is from neurotray.com, okay? But I found the same answer in other places. And I'm sure someone can attest to this who's medically minded here. I am not. It takes about 14 to 16 years of education. They are not a doer only, but they have been a long time listener. Christians are to be the same, lifetime learners. There are more ways to be lazy than just not doing stuff. That's the easy, observable thing. Oh, those Christians that just talk and think and theorize and contemplate and pray, but we're doing stuff, and everybody can see that. But what people can't see is if you're going home and privately in communion with the Lord and learning about Him and praying to Him and spending time in His Word. The surgeon we really want working on our brain is not some butcher who's been busy cutting meat his whole life. We want someone who can walk the walk and talk the talk, who knows what a brain is and how it operates. Christianity needs the same today. A.W. Tozer wrote a rather popular book. It's short, but I still haven't read all the way through it, so you can hold me to that. I think I've mentioned this book before to you. So before the end of this year, Pastor will get through this minuscule book. But Tozer, A.W. Tozer, challenges his audience in the preface. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. And he suggests that part of our spiritual bankruptcy or impotency, our weakness of our spiritual life, and the weakness in the practical spiritual life, when you don't see Christianity being lived out, he's saying that there is a reason for that, and he points to this thinking. He makes this call, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. Continues, as my humble contribution to a better standing of the majesty in the heavens, I offer this reverent study of the attributes of God. Does that excite you? Studying the attributes of God? Were Christians today reading such works as those of Augustine or Anselm, a book like this would have no reason for being. But such illuminated masters are known to modern Christians only by name. Publishers dutifully reprint their books, and in due time, these appear on the shelves of our studies. But the whole trouble lies right there. They remain on the shelves. The current religious mood makes the reading of them virtually impossible, even for educated Christians. And the other book we sometimes place upon the shelf, and maybe with the reason that we are busy doing for God, is the book itself, the Bible. Let me just encourage at this point now, if you are a Christian leader in any respect, deacon board, elder board, women's ministry, men's ministry, children's ministry, facility, the list goes on. If you've been I assume by being that, you've probably been a Christian for a while. Maybe as long as I have or longer. If you have not read through the Bible, let me make it lower the standard. The Bible is a lot of Old Testament and a little bit of New Testament. If you have not read through all of your New Testament, I wonder how good our spiritual leadership is going to be. I wonder how much spiritual benefit we are going to contribute to the doing and the activity and the ministries we are performing if we have not even met Christ in his word. And so maybe that sounds a bit heavy-handed, but I say that with this acknowledgement. I was a Christian for at least, if not at least close to 20 years before I took on a pastor's call to get through the New Testament, just the New Testament. And it was worse for me than it is for you. You might think, that was a heavy hand, pastor. Well, I was a pastor's kid. I grew up my whole life exposed to Christianity. I was in church more than anybody here, for sure. I love to talk theology and try to live theology, but it wasn't until my early to mid-20s that I even read through the whole of the New Testament upon the encouragement of a good pastor who suggested that this was something that was actually, it was feasible for me. It was reasonable for me to do, and it was good for me to do. And what made it easier was that a New Testament was provided to the whole congregation in CD format. That probably wouldn't be as beneficial today because we don't have that many CD players left. But there are other ways to do this. So my follow-up will be on this point, either next week or the week after, I'd like to present a reading option to the church to prepare us for the Lenten series. I know we're a Baptist church and we don't, you know, follow the Lent series religiously. But when I read through the New Testament, it was during that time. I think it was a 40-day plan. But we have enough time that maybe we can make it a bit longer than that, 50 days or so. And so my responsibility will be starting next week to make it easier for you to get into the New Testament. So I've given you a challenge. Now I need to follow up on the practical bit and make this as easy for you as possible. So I will do that. I just got really practical, and so I got a little bit off the sermon focus here. But it was this different practice of thinking and contemplating and doing theology. To return to that question, why weigh workers down with all of the thinking and talk? It's the same reason you weigh anything down that you value when a storm is coming. Because what happens if you don't? It's fairly predictable. And it's not different in the spiritual life. If we have no deep, no heavy, no focused thoughts about this God we claim to worship, and we are in the storm, what John calls the last hour. He says, we're here. That was 2,000 years ago. We're certainly not less than there now. It's the same period of time. Only getting nearer to Christ's return. The reason John gives this heavy word about thinking clearly about Christ, if you claim him, if you claim to be a Christian, a graceling, is because he did not want to see his flock blow away in the wind. And he knew the storm that was presently. It wasn't some future storm. This isn't a hypothetical. Consider here. All this talk of Antichrist and the last hour, we're thinking he's talking about our generation or this is right around the corner for us. Like, it's going to be so soon. Let's get ready. This is preparatory. It's warning. No, that's not what type of warning it is. It's like a bomb alarm because bombs are coming in. The bombs are already there. We're already in the war. He says, this is the last hour. We know it's the last hour. Why? You have heard that Antichrist is coming. But I tell you, many Antichrists have come. Well, how can that be true? Isn't there one Antichrist and we're supposed to sit here and speculate every other Sunday about who it might be? Could it be Joe Biden? Could it be Donald Trump? You know, Donald Trump had attained to the office and then he lost the office. Maybe he could attain it again. We could do that, right? We could speculate ad nauseum about these things. But here is what he wants to train us in, the Antichrist spirit, which is the spirit set against the revelation of who Jesus is. That is the threat. That is the wind that's blowing. Those are the currents of deception that would take you away from who your Christ is. He says this to his flock because he does not want them to lose Christ. In the midst of all their good, busy work, all their meaningful, thoughtful, well-intended projects, he says, amidst all of that, do not drift away from this, your Christ. It's already happening in his church 2,000 years ago. The fleeing is already happening. And the spooky thing for me in this warning is that he's not saying, you know, what we already know. There are people who don't know Christ who are sort of set against his way. Of course, those who haven't met and interacted with, experienced Christ, come to know him. Of course their way is not going to be perfectly aligned with him. That's what prompts us so often to share with them the good news, so that they can come into alignment. The freaky part here is that he says the Antichrist were coming out of the church. They went out from us, verse 19. They went out from us. You can only go out from something that you were in. Let me give this to you from a different passage. It's the same idea, but the idea is this. It's this is not a passage to take and rail against the world for being anti-Christian, the world that doesn't know hasn't heard the name of Jesus. They haven't got the gospel yet. As Pete said, they haven't got the word of God yet. Maybe no one was sent to their village in India. That's not what the passage is built for. The passage is built for people who have been in and out of the Christian community. In that world, and yet have departed. It's the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. I'm going to read you the passage and then read you a short blip from a sermon I wrote for a class in seminary. It's amazing. It's either that I haven't changed that much, or it's just that the Word of God is so faithful that I would preach it no different today than I would then. Here's the passage, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that's the apostles and prophets and on, that first generation, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And it's better that I read this prior sermon than I preach on this section, because it would be definitely longer. I was limited in class, so this is good. Here it was. If the lesser message spoken by lesser messengers was reliable, binding and punishable by death, how much worse will it be for us if we neglect such a great salvation? And here is the part that we really need to get here. The word is neglect. You cannot neglect someone you do not know. When you tell someone, I neglected to tell you something, you must have first known something, had prior knowledge. People without children are never charged for child neglect. You cannot neglect a friend you don't have. The alarm bells need to go off for us in the church here, because this letter is written to the church, to people who know about the gospel and who know about Jesus, and the warning is as legitimate as the consequence given. I don't mean to scare you, but you need to hear this as clearly as it's written. The writer is telling us about as plainly as humanly possible, if you neglect this great gospel, God will reject you. And I'll add here, because that defines you, according to this text, as an antichrist. As one who carries the antichrist spirit, the Judas spirit, who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and had lots of good time with Jesus, and he worked for Jesus, and did he perform miracles by the Spirit of God? And he betrayed Jesus. He drifted away from the identity of Jesus. Oh, I started preaching there, my bad. Back to my former sermon. And all you have to do to go down that path is take your eyes off of Jesus and his marvelous work. When you lose sight of this great gospel and awesome God, you will soon look to other people and other things to direct your life, to give you satisfaction and purpose. You will settle for the world's comfort. You will call Jesus Lord, but he will be nothing of the sort. The gospel will become dangerously dull, and you will drift away. This is the picture that came to me. Well, I mean, it didn't came to me in my mind. It came to me in my walk. An occasion to walk Narragansett Beach. It's one of the best ways for me to interact with God. I encourage the same to you. I don't do it often enough. I think maybe the reason the New Testament speaks of the Christian life as walking with God so often If we interpreted that rather literally, we'd probably be quite a bit better off. So I would encourage you, if you are able-bodied enough to walk, to make this practice, walking with God. My father has shown me the benefit of this. I can see it in his life as he has learned to do this faithfully in his so-called retirement. He walks with God and prays. And I know it affects him. And I know when I do it, it affects me. But here's the image I came across during one of my walks with God. You know, we talked about the brain surgery. I want to talk about a boat for a second. Christianity, without clear thinking, I'm not saying perfect thinking. We don't get that here now. We don't get it. Perfect thinking. We just don't. I want it. I stretch for it. I try to grasp it. Oh, man. And yet, though it's not perfect, Christianity without clarity of thinking, without theologizing, without convictions about who Christ is and what he has said and what that requires of us, it is like a boat. It's like this boat. Can you guys see the boat? It's a little small, a little off-center to the right. What's cool is I didn't know the boat was in the background when I took the picture. That boat, I would argue, is like Christianity without its mooring, without a place to dock. The boat seems to run fine. It sounds good. The motor really hums. Tank is full. By all outward appearances, people would look at it. People would say that boat is perfectly operational. It's doing what it's supposed to. It's going about on its joyride or its missions. But where is the boat? It's drifting. And it's got no place to park. Okay, make the connection here. What happens to a boat if it's got no place to dock? It needed to get into the water off of a dock or some type of, whatever they call them, not launch pads, what are those things? Ramp. Russ, can you help me out? Ramp is good. Russ gives me the ramp of approval. So that's how you get a boat in the water and get it to do its boating. But what were to happen if you lost your dock? If you lost the place where you go when the storm comes? This is what happens to Christians who lose their mooring. And they can do it, busying themselves, boating around, carrying out Christ's mission, doing this, doing that. And not coming back to this. Not coming back to him. And it doesn't happen usually all at once in a big storm. Sometimes that happens. Tragic loss of life. And the dock seems to just shatter to smithereens. But most of the time, it is a subtle. It's that slow working of the waters of the world and that salt and that corrosion. And slowly, slowly, the dock is not kept in repair. It's subject to disrepair. And it starts to fall apart. And it is not minded and it's not tended and it's not cared for. Eventually, the Christian has no Christ. The Christian is not sure about the resurrection. The Christian's not sure about the virgin birth. The Christian's not sure about Jesus in flesh. I mean, did God? The infinite almighty God really indwell a man? Really die on a cross? Really raise from a grave? Really ascend to heaven? Yes. You better stay there and you better come back to that and you better feed that by the reading of this word. And I'm grateful that you come here to get it. And we need to be fed by it. You know, I asked you earlier, why do you subject yourself to this thing we call preaching, what some have called torture? What all of us have doubtless experienced as torture, even under my tenure here, which has been short. Torturous sometimes. Just wrap it up. I've experienced lots of torture. Pastor's kid. But it's also a treasure for us. The preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the reading of the word. Yes, it can feel to our senses as torturous, but that feeling of torture passes. And then the feeling of vitality comes. The feeling of joy, the feeling of peace, the feeling of confidence. And how much of that is seen in this text? You've got this warning, so that's kind of the first thing. But then you get this barrage of assurance. I probably won't point to all of them right here, but look at all of them. Verse 20, but you have a dock, you have a mooring, you have a safe place. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And then what's more than that? I write to you, not because you don't know the truth. I'm not evangelizing to you. You know this. Aren't you Christians? Don't you come to church? This is your thing. No one forced you here. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth. And I would extend, I preach to you, not because you haven't heard it before, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. And we are strengthened as we expose ourselves to the truth, to the preaching of the word. And there's more assurance than that in verse 24, and we can let what you heard from the beginning, so this is already something you heard, let it just abide in you. Verse 27, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. That's not posed as an if-then. It's posed as a fact that the pastor is acknowledging. The anointing that you received from him abides in you. And therefore, you have no need that anyone should teach you. What are we doing here? Let the reader understand. He is not saying, never subject yourself to teaching. Otherwise, he would not be able to write the letter which teaches them. Which, again, is very much like a sermon. So what does it mean? No one needs to teach you anything else. No one needs to teach you anything diverse. Stay where you are. If you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when you look at the New Testament and you see the truth of it, you just stay there. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you, and it doesn't just teach you about one thing, it teaches you how to live. It teaches you how to parent. It teaches you how to have a relationship. It teaches you to control your passions. It teaches you about sexual ethics. Ooh, controversial. Well, the anointing will teach you about that. As his anointing teaches you about everything, and it's true. It's no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, so you see this warning. Then you see all of these assurances reminding us of this dock, this mooring that we are tied to. But even amidst that, okay, you got warning, loads of assurance. But how does he conclude it here? With another exhortation. See, some of us wants to take the assurance and go home with that. I'll take the assurance. If that is all you take out of a text like this, here's what's going to happen. You will ignore the warning and ignore the command. You will just rip that out. I'm over here in assurance land. I like the promises of God. I like the comforts of God. I like when you tell me I'm a Christian. And so therefore, I'm okay and I'm safe and everything's good. But I would just urge you to shove that back into the column where it's given. Warning. This is happening now. Yes, this is still happening now. They went out from us. Warning, assurance, that's not who you are. Stay where you are. And then a command, abide. You might think this is counterintuitive. If I have assurance, if I'm definitely God's, well, why do I need to abide? I could spend a lot of time trying to explain that. But it's there. And so receive the warning, because it's for you. It's not for the world. It's not for the people who haven't been preached to, the ones who haven't got the Bible. It's for us. The warning's for us. And then receive the comfort amid that. You are God's. This Jesus we profess here, this Jesus who came as a man and God, he's yours. Stay there. That's the command. Abide in him. You stay put right there. There are deceivers abounding, trying to pull you away. Sometimes they manifest in full-blown cults. Sometimes they manifest in full-blown religions. Consider the Muslim faith for a moment. Affirms the existence of Jesus. Affirms the virgin birth, from what I've read. Affirms the teaching. Affirms a lot of the miracle work. Affirms his prophecies. What does it skip? What does it skip? It affirms an ascension. Ooh. Did you know that? Muslims affirm an ascension. What does it skip? The mooring, the dock. Jesus on the cross for our sins. The whole shebang. And it makes me want to cry thinking of over a billion people without the cross of Christ. Trying to get there to God, trying to do their level best, and not knowing that Christ paid it all. The Word made flesh. This is our dock, this is our mooring, this is our safe place, but we've got to abide here, and the warning is for us. If this is where you are, I do want to leave you with the assurance that comes from this. It's the assurance that the very early church knew and actually agreed upon. You know, when I look at the church today, and more than the Baptist church, it's a really confusing landscape. It's a confusing landscape for me. The Lutherans, the Methodists, Baptists, Conservative Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Dispensational Baptist, Liberal Baptist. I mean, we are just scratching the surface. Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Syriac, Ethiopian, Coptic, Catholic. But before all of that mess, the church came together in 325 AD, and in 381, fleshed it out a little more. From there, it starts to get tricky. But they came around, looked at the scriptures, as people were saying, oh, Jesus wasn't really this, and Jesus wasn't quite that. And they came together, and they agreed. And it was universal. And it's the same creed, I would argue, that should be our creed, the early Nicene Creed. The one in 325 is great. This one from 381 just sort of fleshes things out. This is the one, if you're in many liturgical churches, whether Catholic or otherwise, this is the one that would often be presented to you just simply as the Nicene Creed. But it was, you know, this edited, more fleshed out version. And so what I'd like us to do is only if Christ is your mooring, only if he is your dock, only if he is your safe place, why don't you just stand with me? And if you can't affirm it, just stand so you don't have to make yourself awkward. You can stand. Don't read it. And more than that, if you can't affirm all of it, then don't. I would never urge someone to lie. If you can only go as far as today, we believe in God, and that's as far as you can go, then go no further. But I would urge you, get into here and see if this thing pans out. For the rest of us, I would urge you to follow. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. I'm going to close with page one. I got a little further than that, but page one of the knowledge of the holy for you. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Without doubt, the mightiest thought of the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to creatures made in his image. These are intimately associated with him and impossible apart from him. It is highly significant that the first word was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We may speak because God spoke. In him, word and idea are indivisible. God has made us, you know, we've been talking about gracelings. We've been talking about worldlings. Here I put the hyphen so you know I didn't say world here. God has also made us wordlings. God made us in his image. Jesus the Word made everything. And when he made us little wordlings. Our lives revolve around communication, thought, ideas, convictions. That determines where we stand and where we fall. More than any other thing we have. Skills, physicality, on and on. But our thought life and our considerations of God, this God has made us wordlings. And so I would urge you, we are all living on words and thoughts and ideas. I pray that you be a wordling of this word. I pray that I, and please keep praying for me, that I, as I preach and teach, continue to live here, to abide here. It is a sure anchor for the soul. Let me pray. Father God, we marvel that you have made us in your image. Because you have, we are unlike any other part of creation. And whether we consider ourselves thinkers or talkers or we're just doers, you have made all of us wordlings. Lord, help us, teach us your word. And may Jesus, the Word of God, abide in us always. Help us remain here. We are in a storm. It is the last hour. Help us abide in you and you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.